morning. We're continuing our journey through the book of Exodus, studying how Moses' character was developed and how God's mercy was displayed. This will be our fourth in the series, our fourth lesson. So let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for your character, your attributes, how you display them, and how through them you are merciful, you are full of loving kindness. At the same time, you are just, and you carry out your plans. You use your people. You prepare us to accomplish your work. This morning, as we go into the various chapters, may you give us insights, help us to apply what we're learning, not just looking at the life of Moses, but looking how we can apply principles to our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we covered basically how the first 40 years of Moses' life was evidenced with God's protection and how God had prepared him. He was raised, of course, in the royal Egyptian palace. Subsequently, the next 40 years of his life, God provided for Moses in that God knew the sufferings, the groanings, the tribulations, the distress of the Hebrew people who were under the affliction of Pharaoh. And in his timing, he displayed his infinite mercy and communicated his compassion that he would deliver them. That was God's promise: I will deliver them. And you know, when you look back at the other patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they knew God, but they didn't know him as a deliverer. They had not experienced what the Hebrew people of Moses' time were going through. So we'll look into that in a few minutes. And we concentrated last week on the exchange between God and Moses, how Moses first expressed his inadequacy before God. You know, who am I to go before these people? I'm not experienced. I'm not going to be listened to. But God gave him two divine promises. He said, I will be with you, and you shall serve me on this mountain, a continuation and a confirmation of God's follow-through of his covenant that he would follow through with future action. God's divine promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should have calmed Moses' fears and his belief that he was inadequate for the task. You don't hear God say it in the exchange, but it's kind of implied. Yeah, I know you're weak. I know you don't have the qualifications. This is a monumental task, but you know, God doesn't say any of that, because he just says, I will be with you, and by the way, I'm going to keep my promise. So Moses had a second objection in Exodus 3:13, where he said, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name, what shall I say to them? It's kind of an expression of ignorance. Moses anticipates that the Hebrews might ask for God's name to validate Moses, you know, that he had been sent by God. But last week we discussed the issue wasn't who is this God, because they would have known the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They may not have known God intimately, being in that Egyptian culture, being surrounded by all the Egyptian gods. And we don't have the time to get into it in our series, but the Egyptians had a god for just about everything and every possible thing. So the Egyptians, their culture, of course, was surrounding those Hebrews. But the issue was not who is this god. The issue, rather, as one commentator said, what is his name? And what indicates an inquiry into his character, his quality, his essence? In other words, can we trust him? I mean, we're pretty comfortable here. We're making bricks. We're doing what we're supposed to be doing. Yeah, things are getting hard, but you know what? Can we trust this change? Can we trust God, who you're saying is going to make a change for us? So God answers Moses by pointing to his divine, eternal character at verses 14 through 22. Say to the sons of Israel, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So, hey, I was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you look back on your heritage, Hebrew people, I can be trusted. This is essentially what God said that Moses should tell them. So, you know, he says, I am who I am. I am has sent me to you. I am indicates the fact that God had no beginning and he'll have no end. He's eternally existent. This week we're going to look at the third and fourth objections stated by Moses and God's merciful replies. So let's go ahead and get to chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but, you know, don't you love that word, but? It's like pushback, isn't it? It's like, okay, God, you told me all this, but I'm still pushing back. But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. They're not going to believe me. The NASB text poses it as a question. What if, or suppose? The ESV reads more like a statement. Behold, some translators render it as perhaps, but it does not appear to have this meaning. Moses meant to express a positive conviction that he would not be listened to. His faith was weak. It was an expression of unbelief. They will not believe me or listen to my voice. Although Moses was facing a difficult task from a human perspective, and we don't want to minimize that. It certainly was a very difficult task that was laid out before him. But the Lord had mercifully revealed his name, details about the future of the Hebrew people leaving Egypt with great wealth. We see that at the end of chapter 3, verse 22. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. I mean, that's God's prophecy, right? But it's not a prophecy like we hope it's going to happen. God is telling Moses it's going to happen. This is as sure as water is wet. It's going to happen. Okay, it's a promise. God also, would accomplish his promise to be with Moses and give him the ability to carry out this assignment to lead the Hebrews out of their bondage. God provided Moses with these reassurances in the face of Moses' hesitancy, which displayed God's patient loving kindness and mercy in his replies to Moses. But you know what? In chapter 4, verse 1, several commentators made the point that Moses crossed over the line into unbelief. A significant character flaw that is exposed from his heart comes from the heart. In Matthew 15:19, Jesus addressed the issue of the heart with his disciples. He said, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." And by the way, you could add to that list. That's not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's just sins come from within. They're not from the outside. They are evidenced on the outside. So we look at God's merciful reply here in verses 2 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Now, why would he have a staff in his hand?
Shepherd,
right? How long had he been a shepherd?
40 years.
Approximately 40 years. So this was a tool. This was important for him to use. Very familiar with it. So God says to him, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran away from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by that tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. As if that wasn't enough, we have verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak. Now, at this point, I was very encouraged. God told Moses to throw the staff down, and he did. He obeyed. He didn't say, "Well, gee, what if it breaks? What if I hurt my back and I can't pick it back up?" Okay? Here you have another one. The Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." What was his response? He put his hand inside his cloak. Very good. He's getting with the program here. He's obeying. He's not doubting. He's not arguing. He's not debating with God. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And verse 8, "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." So God gives him basically three assurances here. He says, you're going to use the staff as a sign, you can use your hand as a sign, and if they still won't believe that, you're going to take water out of the Nile, which the people would have been very familiar with. They used that Nile River water for many purposes to live. And I'm going to have you pull it out, drop it on the ground, and it'll turn to blood. Again, another sign. Now, God had already told Moses that the people, the Hebrew people, would not respond in the way that Moses wanted them to. I mean, here's Moses saying, what if they don't believe me? Well, back in Exodus 3:18, he said that God said the Hebrew people and the elders would heed his voice. They would listen to Moses. So God had already told them, they will listen to you. But again, Moses is doubting, so God gives him some signs to bring before them. When God says something, can he be trusted to accomplish what he says he will do?
Yes.
When we read his word, when you're going through a troubling time, when you're going through a difficulty or an uncertainty, or you don't know which direction to go, you have to have a conversation with someone about a difficult subject. You have to confront somebody about something. And you know the loving thing in the Word of God is to do it. Can God be trusted that if he gives you something to do, you can carry it through? Yes, give me the North South. Yes, it's true. Okay. It makes you wonder, did Moses forget what happened with one of his forefathers? You remember Abraham? Abraham and Sarah had no children at one point. No children. They were up in age. Way up in age. And in Genesis 18:14, the Lord said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? We can also be reminded of Jesus' discussion with his disciples in Matthew 19:26. With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God has given you his complete written word. In what areas in your life do you lack trust or belief in God? In what areas are you expressing unbelief in your heart? You know, that can be expressed by, well, I'll pray, but I don't think God's going to answer that prayer. That's just not going to happen. Too many things have to line up for that to happen. Too many hearts have to change for that decision to go that way. Do you doubt that all things are possible with God, or do you fail to trust him that he will display his mercy in your life? Again, the Lord gave Moses these three signs, miraculous signs, that Moses could never pull off himself to display his mercy and power. But nonetheless, we get to verse 10, Moses' fourth objection. Fourth objection. And remember who he's objecting to. He's objecting to God. I mean, he has this personal one-on-one communication with God. And he's kicking and screaming all along the way. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord. Now it's a matter of Moses' ability again. I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. It's like an expression of ineloquence. Meaning not fluent in speech, heavy in mouth, heavy in tongue, unable to articulate thoughts in a fluent, flowing speech. This is a very bold statement for Moses to make to God. One commentator stated that Moses was trying to find yet another excuse for not obeying God and his This was his final attack to attempt what God had created. God created his mouth. He was disbelieving that God could work through him regardless of any weakness perceived by Moses. Now, we all can admit that there are those who are more eloquent in speech, more clear in their communications. Certainly, we're very blessed to have the likes of Pastor Mark and Pastor Eric. They are very excellent communicators with the Word of God. And there are some who are not as eloquent. And that's okay. God wasn't asking Moses to be eloquent, was he? I don't remember reading that. Say, now, Moses, you have to be really fluid in your speech. You have to really convince these people, and you have to convince Pharaoh. You know, you've got to come up with arguments that will be supported with all kinds of text. He didn't put that on Moses. He just said, go, and I will be with you. Well, we look at God's merciful reply in verses 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Verse 12. Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now, in other words, who enables mankind to speak, see, or hear? God. A merciful reply, since God will enable Moses to speak, and he will teach him what to speak. You know, I'm reminded of Job. If you want to hold your finger there and go to the book of Job. Job after Esther, just before Psalms. Job 38. Go to 38 verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. And then verse 4. I mean, you just take verse 4. Oh. This is like one of the strongest rebukes ever in life. I don't care how hard your parents or a teacher or someone has been on you. Just imagine receiving this counsel from God. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You can almost hear Joel gulp something down like saliva. You can almost see the sweat pouring off of his forehead. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling hand and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? I mean, this is just heavy. This is a heavy rebuke. And you get to you get to chapter 42. I mean, because this just goes on, and it gets heavier and heavier. If you haven't read it, you might read it in a while. You might want to read through it. It's one of the most humbling rebukes you can see in the Bible. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Herein I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I disguise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had the right response in that he confessed and he repented. After doubting and complaining and confusing, being confused. Although, in Job's defense, what went on in Job's life, what God allowed to happen when Satan attacked Job with all kinds of physical calamities, nowhere in Scripture does it say that God ever let Job never let him know what was going on. So Job was kind of in the dark, but he was still in a position where he had to trust God. I mean, it was earlier on, right, when he said in the book, naked I came into this world and naked I'm going out, you know. So God brought me in here, God's going to take me out, and I'm not going to have anything anyway. But it helps give us a reality check, you know, and it's a very similar rebuke that God gives to Moses. Who made man's mouth? In other words, who enables mankind to speak? So the Lord had been immensely patient with Moses in verse 12. You look back in chapter 4, verse 12. Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. That should have sufficed. He simply directs and commands Moses to go. Almost like the old Nike commercials, right? Just do it. Just do what I say to do, and I'll be with you and I'll teach you. You don't have to do anything on this. Just do what I tell you to do. There's not a lot of preparation here. Not hours of study. You don't have to research anything. Just do what I tell you to do. So, you know, it's kind of similar what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 19, and 20, and in Luke 12, 11, and 12. He tells his disciples, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It's like, don't fret, don't worry. Yeah, you're going to be dragged in front of all these rulers of the synagogues. You know, the Pharisees and Sadducees had it out for me. Well, guess what? They're going to have it out for you too. So don't worry about what you're going to say. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You know, God had been patient with Moses' concerns during this exchange. He had extended tremendous mercy and grace toward Moses throughout the conversation. But you know, when people refuse to obey his word, God does not withhold his anger indefinitely. While the Lord's anger burned against Moses, nevertheless, he displayed his mercy to Moses and the Hebrew people who, remember, were crying out for relief. They were hurting, going through tremendous afflictions. But God provided yet another way to accomplish his plan to deliver his people from their torment in Egypt. Some commentators call it Plan B. Now, I don't know the mind of God, so I can't say if it's a Plan B. All I know is God was merciful to Moses' concerns, merciful to the fact that Moses didn't think he could speak well enough, wasn't trusting God that God would speak through him and be with him to do it. So he says, okay, you have your brother Aaron, and I know he can speak well. So we're done with that excuse. We're done with it. He will speak fluently. He will say what needs to be said. This exchange here, though, it reveals basically Moses' character, that his heart intentions of stubbornness, a lack of trust and belief in God, a lack of confidence in God, his disobedience, this is captured forever and ever. And I wonder if Moses were in our class today, how embarrassed he might be that he didn't trust the Lord. You know, I frustrated the Lord. His anger was kindled against me. Yes, it was a verbal anger. It was a verbal rebuke. But I didn't trust the Lord. Boy, oh boy, did I blow it there. And it's a reminder that, you know, again, in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So while Moses had displayed a lot of good character qualities, and we'll see more throughout the book, he wasn't perfect. And God was merciful and basically could have wiped him out right on the spot, said, you know, we're done with you. We'll see you in eternity. You're done. But he granted him mercy by allowing his brother to assist him in this important task. Now, Aaron proved to be both an asset and a liability to Moses and the Hebrew people. So we'll see some of that later. Verses 15 and 16. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. Meaning to God to him meant that, in other words, God would speak directly to Moses, and Moses would pass the message to Aaron, who would then articulate the message that God wanted said. So then he says in verse 17, oh, by the way, take in your hand this staff, which you shall do the signs. It's like, just because Aaron is going to help you, now I'm still doing the signs before Pharaoh, And you're going to use that staff. So, you know, you're not getting a break here. You're going to be involved. You know, some key principles to remember up to this point. God doesn't call you to do things that you cannot accomplish. He doesn't give you things to do and know and say, well, he can't do that, she can't do that. We know in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation, no trial, no difficult circumstance that has come upon us that God will not give us the grace and mercy to accomplish. We don't have to sin. We can pass through those trials without sinning. He will give us the grace to do it. Another lesson we can learn up to this point is God wants your obedience, not your excuses. You know, the first objection, hey, God, you know, who am I? Okay, there was a sense of humility there. I don't really have this ability to do this. Then God said, I will be with you. At that point, should have been obedience, not an excuse. Also, God wants to accomplish great things through weak people. He knows we're frail. He knows we're limited. He knows we are but flesh. But he wants to accomplish great things through us so we can say, I couldn't do that. Only God could do that through me. It was God. I was just merely a vessel. I was an instrument that God used. He could have used anybody else, but he chose to use me. Moses could have had that attitude and that perspective. Well, we have Moses return to confront Pharaoh. We look at verse 18. Basically, here you have some things that go on. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Basically, the Pharaoh at the time who was after Moses' hide for killing that Egyptian taskmaster, he's gone. There's a new Pharaoh, okay? Enough time has passed. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey. Boy, aren't you glad that he obeyed? Well, you know, God, I don't know if I want to go back to Egypt. You know, that's going to be a tough assignment. He didn't run back into excuses. He went back to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the staff of God in his hand at the end of verse 20. Don't you love that? God told him, you're going to need that staff, and he remembered to take it with him, even though he knows he was not going to shepherd livestock anymore. But he was going to take that staff and help in delivering God's people. And then when you see verse 21, God gives Moses a little briefing here. When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But then there's this phrase, which later on Moses forgot, or at least it appears he forgot, at least temporarily. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. You know, it's not like the miracles, the message that you bring, Aaron's eloquent speaking is going to harden his heart. No, God said, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Again, not Moses' message, God's message to Pharaoh through Moses and, of course, Aaron. Then we have this little interlude here in verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint. Remember, Zipporah was Moses' wife. Took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, they're on this road trip, and they're heading back to Egypt, and they stay at an inn, and the question here is, and Eric, you know, you jump in anytime you want, but...
No, thanks.
Okay. So you've read the commentators, too. When you go to verse 23, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And the question is, who is it? This is where the commentators are debating this, and it's being debated in the hallways of the seminaries. Who is it that God was going to put to death? Was it Moses, or was it Moses' firstborn son? Gershom. Well, I can give you the short answer. The short answer is you've got folks like... Chuck Swindoll, author and pastor, he maintains that it clearly was because God had told Moses to bring the people out, God told Moses to go to Egypt, God had reiterated many times his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Moses should have been aware of the rite of circumcision, that command to circumcise the young males, and he didn't do it for whatever reason. John MacArthur seems to have the same perspective. He takes the same view. R.C. Sproul, in his Reformation Study Bible, states the following: "The Hebrew text is unclear. The words in verse 23 may refer to Gershom, Moses' first son, and not Moses. Alternatively, the attack may have been against Moses, perhaps of his failure to circumcise his son when he knew better." I had a discussion with one of the members in our assembly here who isn't here today, and he had gone through several commentators as well, and it's just unclear. So anyway, does it really matter? Jim?
Well, my question is wondering, what is the role of the Midianites? I mean, we know that they're the offspring of Abraham, but obviously, Jethro being a priest of Midian, they were not covenant. They didn't express the covenant by circumcision. So I've always wondered what exactly was Jethro's role as a priest of Midian, and therefore the fact that Moses should have known that he should have circumcised him. Kids, but what about the rest of the Midianites? Because Jethro does play a prominent role in advising Moses later on.
That's right, he does. Well, it's unclear. It seems that Zipporah was angry at having to perform this rite, which should have been completed by Moses. There are some commentators who say that Gershom would have been quite up in age at that point. He wouldn't have been 8 days old. So, you know, it may have been very uncomfortable for a mom to have to do that. But again, the bottom line is subsequently we say in verse 27, the Lord says to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he met with him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which the Lord had sent to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Now remember, part of that message should have been, oh, by the way, Aaron, we're going to go to Pharaoh, and back in verse 21, God is going to harden his heart so he won't let the people go. That should have been concrete foundation of understanding. When we go to Pharaoh, God's going to harden his heart. And he's not going to let the people go. But we're still to go and give them the message. We're still to obey what God says. Well, you get to chapter 29. Moses told Aaron, you go to verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron were gathered together, all the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And verse 31, this is an important verse to remember too. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Great. Everybody's on the same page. Okay. God is going to do a tremendous work. He's done signs. He's got Aaron and Moses. So, then we have chapter 5, verse 1. Now it starts getting interesting. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So Moses and Aaron obey the Lord, and they speak to the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And what is Pharaoh's response? Well, he says in verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Boy, if that isn't prophetic. I do not know the Lord. That's true. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. And that is true. He wouldn't let Israel go. Why? Remember back in chapter 4, God was going to harden his heart so that the people weren't going to go out into the wilderness. Okay? So again, you have to keep that in mind. And then, kind of a little aside here, the pharaohs of Egypt believed they were descendants of their pagan god, Ra. So they believed that they were basically divine royalty among these pagan gods, if you will. So to humble himself before the God of the Hebrew slaves was repulsive to him. That would have been an affront to him. I'm going to listen to the God of these Hebrew slaves? Are you kidding me? So in verse 3, Moses and Aaron, and you got to love it, they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness so we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword. Moses and Aaron didn't debate. They didn't come up with their own treatise. They just gave the message of God. God said, Let my people go so they may worship me. But the king of Egypt, between verses 4 and 9, he says, why do you take these people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. The people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. Same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straws to make bricks, so as in the past, let them go and gather straws for themselves, but the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to their lying words. Wow. So Pharaoh's response is very cruel and harsh, but the question is, who was he rebelling against? Was he rebelling against the Hebrew people? Was he rebelling against Moses and Aaron? Well, they were certainly recipients of his wrath, but who was he really rebelling against? Yeah, God. The Lord God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was outright rebellion. So, the temporary results of the obedience of Moses and Aaron. These are the temporary results. You're going to get harder work. And, oh, by the way, in the same amount of time and the same number of bricks, you have to work harder because you have to go gather your own straw. We're not going to bring out bales of straw anymore for you to use. You'll have to go out and gather it yourself. So you're going to work harder, but you still have to get it, the same number of bricks done. So we get to this hardship basically goes all the way down to verse 21. And in verse 21, we see now, verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron, and who were waiting for them as they came out from the Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. You've made us odious, some versions say. And you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So isn't it interesting, when we have a temporary view, we're quick to blame those around us. The Hebrew people were not remembering what had happened at the end of chapter 4 when they heard that the Lord was concerned about their afflictions and they bowed down and worshiped him. Now they were attacking Moses and Aaron. Well, we look at verses 22 and 23. Moses turns to the Lord and says, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? It's like, what? You're getting dragged in to their lack of focus. They just lost their focus and you're getting dragged into it, Moses. Why did you ever send me? Wow, we're back to why God was going to send him. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Well, what often happens is, here's Moses declaring his despair before the Lord. And often, as in this case, people expect immediate results. It's like Moses spoke as if he had expected Pharaoh to release the Hebrew people overnight. But he was forgetting that God said, I'm going to harden his heart so he won't let the people go. Apparently, Moses had forgotten that warning. The Lord frequently permits his people to experience times of suffering while his plan is unfolding, but he is entirely in control of all events. You know, Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed." 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." May that be a perspective that we keep when we're going through a difficult time, a difficult trial, that God will bring us through it. He'll conform us to the image of Christ. He'll get rid of all the dross that is in our lives as we submit and yield to him. We're going to look at chapter 6 next week, where God promises deliberate action to deliver his people. So next week we'll get into chapter 6. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, how faithful you are to keep your promises, and how easy it is for us to lose perspective, as there were several times where Moses lost perspective, as well as the Hebrew people. We're reminded in the book of Hebrews how we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. Fixing our eyes, Lord, not taking our eyes off of Jesus, who is our example. As we go through this week and this day, may we represent Jesus in all we do. We thank you for your divine attributes, your faithfulness, your mercy, and your grace. May you guide our fellowship time as well as our time for corporate worship. In the name of Christ I pray, amen.